Okay, we are in a series titled Midwinter Mediterranean Cruise, and apart from today, you might be interested that since we started this series, oh, Morris has got the vibe on over here, look at him go. Okay, that'll do. Morris thinks he's going to win it, that's why he's getting all excited down there. A cruise for two, a midwinter Mediterranean cruise for two, him and Dev. I need to just go back a step to last week, all right? It didn't get recorded, so that means that anyone who wasn't here last week is not going to win the cruise. Woohoo! Is that good news? It's good news for me. There are eight, there's probably about 15 people of our regulars who weren't here. They're in Noosa. Who would go to Noosa when you can go on a midwinter Mediterranean cruise? I don't know. But anyway, there was about 15 people who are not here, who are regulars at our church. And we've had about 80 people here over the last 3 weeks, which we're sort of averaging about 65-ish, so we've jumped up to 80. Now, I have no idea whether that's a movement of the Holy Spirit or whether that's the quiz and the cruise, but I'm looking forward to winning that cruise. And my sister-in-law, as a grandmother, she says, my house, my rules. So when the grandchildren come into her house, it's her rules. You can't throw things on the floor. You can't break things or anything. My house, my rules. Okay, my quiz, my rules. Let's move on. The other thing, just stepping back a little bit, last week we were thinking about Colossae. We were thinking about the modern city and what's there, and the sort of cherries are the most important produce there that's grown these days. We also mentioned the oil wrestlers. You remember that? Now, that's a fact. That's a fact. According to Gregypedia, it's real. It's a real thing. We don't know what the oil wrestlers are. We never did that research. Now, Theo and I set up that little bit about, are they male or female? And he jumped up and he said, they're female. And we had a bit of a laugh about that. Okay, I don't want anybody over the week just praying really hard for Theo that he's lost his way or anything like that. Right, so I just need to clarify that so no one's thinking badly about Theo. And if you have for the last week, then this week is just as intense prayers for yourself that maybe you need a bit more of a sense of humour or something. I don't know. All right, we've explored Ephesus, we've checked out Colossae, today we're cruising around Corinth. Now, I'm going to say that right at the beginning, this is going to take a little bit longer, so just bear with me with that. Corinth is a city, I haven't got my pointer. Corinth is a city located at the bottom of Greece on a small strip of land. Have we got those up? We haven't got them. Nothing. Okay, don't need my pointer. Small strip of land located on the southern part of the Greek peninsula to the mainland. So if you look at a map of Greece, it sort of goes up. There's a tiny little isthmus, if you like, and then there's a bigger area here at the bottom. So Corinth is right on that little strip of land. It's a pretty strategic place because that was the trade routes heading up through there, through that little bit of an isthmus. That's the trade routes. Now, Corinth, it has an ancient history. Ancient history. Stone implements and pottery have been discovered showing Corinth was populated during the Stone Age. Archaeologists can take it back that far. More accurate dating in recent times through the discovery of metal tools show that Corinth was populated between 3000 and 2000 BC. Okay, so accurate dating, at least 3000 to 2000, somewhere in that vicinity, and maybe even older. Now, the development of the city of Corinth itself, it really goes back to about 1000 BC. So there's people there, they're doing whatever they're doing in that time, but the city starts to establish and grow at about 1000 BC. And from this time, the city experienced rapid growth in size, militarily, and economically. Through the military, the city controlled the trade routes. Google it, get your phones up, use your phone just for the minute. But if you can sort of picture Greece, this tiny little strip of land just here, and then Corinth is the city, but there's this mass land mass here. The routes would come down. Ah, beautiful. Okay, thank you. I still haven't got my pointer, but you can see it there, okay? That tiny little bit there. That's where Corinth is. So that is the major trade route, and any produce that's coming down from Europe, coming down the coast, they would call into there, and they would... there was a little port just that way from Corinth, about 2 kilometres, and there was another port that was about 12 kilometres down the other side of Corinth. Now, I've just been given this. Is this a clicker for that? It's not going to work up there. That is really testing me out. Is it a pointer or a clicker? All right. All right. All right, the two ports. Was one up there, one the other way. Okay. Corinth was located on this strip of land, and there was a road built from the two ports. So 2 kilometres, 12 kilometres, probably came down through Corinth, which is just a little, tiny little bit inland, and headed over to the other side. Now, so ships would come in, they would... Am I doing that? Lord, let me start again. Let me get my thoughts together and let's keep going. I could get rid of this? Yep. Fantastic. Please pray for Theo during the week. At these ports, as the trade came down, would come into one port, they would unload, they would put everything on a cart, they would drive across the cart across the road, drop it off at the other port, and another ship would pick it up and take it off the other way. Now, one really interesting thing is that small ships, so these are trade ships, these are small ships, they were physically taken out of the water. So large ships they couldn't do, but small ships, they could pick them up out of the water. They could roll them on rollers all the way across that little isthmus, which was about 12 kilometres, that little stack of land, and put them back in the water on the other side. Again, these are ancient people, aren't they? How clever is this? I don't know whether it was a whole heap of slaves that sort of rolled the ship along to get it to the other side. I don't know who the people were, or whether it was the port authorities or something, but I find that just really clever. And in doing that, they saved themselves 400 kilometres of sailing in potentially stormy weather around that Greek peninsula. Now, between 350 and 250 BC, Corinth was the largest, most prosperous city of Greece. Now, as part of a Greek alliance, and you have to remember, on these cities, so you've got Athens, you've got Corinth, you've got Delphi, down the bottom is Sparta that sort of just got cut off there. All of these places in those days, they were city-states, if you like. So there was no such thing as Greece. It was the city of Athens, and they had their own army. There was the city of Corinth, and they had their own army, etc. So what happened between at around 146, Corinth made the fatal mistake of clashing with Rome. Just its own army, Corinth's army, they clashed with Rome. They said, no more Rome. And in 146 BC, under the Roman consul Mamermus, the Romans marched on Corinth. They killed all the men. They sold the women and children as slaves. They burnt the city. And for 100 years, the city was desolate. Julius Caesar, he rebuilt the city in 44 BC, and it quickly became an important city in the Roman Empire, as you can see, the trade routes and all that sort of stuff. Despite being a Roman colony, Corinth continued to worship Greek gods. So there's this whole Greek culture everywhere, and it's in Greece anyway. So all of that Greek gods is all part of the Corinthian culture. There was a temple dedicated to the Greek god Apollo, which should be the next one. There we go. That picture there shows 7 columns still standing of the original 38. So this is a pretty massive building. There are other shrines, so not temples, but shrines to Hermes, Hercules, Athena. And there was a temple to Poseidon, which I think is the next one, which looks out over the water. Poseidon, the god of the seas and waters and all that sort of stuff. The most significant pagan cult was the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, and the worship was largely of a sexual nature. So don't think about that too much, but you're sort of starting to get the picture. In an age of sexual immorality, this is the culture all over the then known world. It's an age of sexual immorality. Corinth had a reputation for its immoral lifestyle. If somebody really wanted to be really mean to somebody and they're a terrible person and everything, they would say, "Oh, you're nothing but a Corinthian." And that was just a real put down. That was pretty nasty, referring to this whole sexual immorality culture of which Corinth had the worst reputation. As you can imagine, sailors loved nothing better than to go to Corinth, and they caroused in the city while the ships were being carried across the isthmus. With the added immorality and that sexual worship, as people would come to worship Aphrodite, the immorality increased and the wealth of the city increased. The Isthmus Games were held here every 2 years. And if you remember, Paul writes a little bit about, running and all that sort of stuff, running the race. We suspect that this is where he got it from. The Isthmus Games were held every 2 years, and the games drew many competitors and spectators, which again, it just brought wealth into the city. So just a little summary of Corinth, and you can pop this in your head. Corinth was a prosperous, religious, immoral, cosmopolitan city comprising people of all sorts of backgrounds. Is this ringing any bells for anybody? Are we thinking Melbourne? Are we thinking Sydney? Are we thinking maybe anywhere in the world at the minute? And I want you to just to tuck this little thing away, because again, this sort of excites me just a little bit. Because often we say, how do we reach people who don't know Jesus? That's too hard, then nobody's interested in Jesus anymore. Well, this is the exact same culture that the Apostle Paul came into. There was nothing going for him or the gospel. Yet he managed to preach the gospel and people were saved. Now, when I started this series, we started at Ephesus. And I just want you just to get some things in your head just a little minute, just really quickly. Paul planted the church, or he preached at Ephesus, on his third missionary journey. His third missionary journey. We're at Corinth at the minute, but this is his second missionary journey. Okay? So we've sort of started at the wrong place, if you like, chronologically, but I wanted to start there because I had some really nice pictures off the internet about Corinth, and I wanted to start the series with all of that. So we're just backtracking a little bit. Get that in your head. Now, on his second missionary trip, Silas and Timothy were Paul's travelling companions. They were his ministry companions. They were with him. They were helping him do his thing. And they travelled with him all over the place. So after crossing up to Macedonia, remember the call? He wanted to go into Asia and Ephesus, but he had a vision of the man from Macedonia. So he goes up and around. He goes into Macedonia. He planted a church in Philippi. He then went on to Berea, and you probably won't be able to see those names up there, but he went on to Berea. Silas stayed in Berea at the little church that they began there. Timothy went back to Thessalonica, so started in Philippi. They travel across Thessalonica, Berea. Silas stays there. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, and then Paul went on to Athens, and he went there alone. Paul wasn't well received in Athens, and he left there and he went to Corinth, where both Silas and Timothy joined him. And Paul spent about 18 months in Corinth, which was the second longest stay that he had in any one place. Ephesians was the longest, Corinth is the second longest, 18 months. While he was there, he began working with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, so just to earn a living while he's preaching the gospel. And Acts 18:2 says Priscilla and Aquila were Jews, but it's more than likely that they were Jews who had become Christians. That's how we need to understand them. Some other important Christian leaders associated with Corinth were Apollos and Titus. All right, as we continue to clarify, Paul's second trip, he's planted the church in Corinth. That's where we are at the minute. After 18 months, he leaves. He drops into Ephesus on the way home. So he's left Corinth after 18 months. He catches the boat. The boat goes across to Ephesus because it's a major port. He stays there as long as the boat stays there. We have no idea. It might have been overnight for all we know. Just catch the next tide and away they go. But he didn't stay. But he did leave Priscilla and Aquila there. But Paul leaves there on his second journey, leaves there, and he's going home to Antioch, his home church. So he goes down via Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch. And later on, as we know from our first lesson, that he makes his base at Ephesus on his third trip, and he starts that church there in about 53 AD. Now, while Paul's at home in Antioch, Apollos arrives at Ephesus. No church. Priscilla and Aquila are there, but there's no church. Apollos comes in. He's an eloquent speaker. He spoke in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. And while he knew the Old Testament scriptures really, really well, his doctrine of Jesus was a bit shaky. Acts 18:26 tells us that when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preach, they took him aside and they explained the gospel to him much more accurately. Apollos was then encouraged by the Ephesian church, or if you like, to go across to Corinth and to go to Greece. Acts 18 verses 27 to 28. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, so Achaia you might be able to think of in terms of the Macedon Ranges. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Corinth is in Achaia. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So the church has been planted. While Paul is away, Apollos goes to Ephesus. They send him back across to Corinth. He wants to go there. Can you just do a bit of work in the church that's been planted there? On Paul's third trip, his destination's Ephesus. So Paul has decided that he's finished his furlough. He's heading back to Ephesus, where he wanted to go in the first place. And when Paul arrives in Ephesus in 53 AD, he gets some disturbing news. So this is where we're starting to think about the letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He gets to Ephesus and nearly straight up, he's got some disturbing news about the church in Corinth. And both 1 and 2 Corinthians were written by Paul to address these problems. And he wrote both of these letters while he was at Ephesus. Planted the church at Corinth, gone on a furlough. 53, he comes back to Ephesus. He starts his ministry there. And right at the beginning of that ministry, he's hit by some stuff that comes from Corinth. Now, what I'm about to say from here on in is an attempt to make sense of the letters in relation to what's happening in Corinth. Folks, hold on to your deck chair, because this is going to get a bit turbulent as we go through this. When Paul left Corinth, other teachers came and made an impact. We've got Apollos that we know, so if we just followed him a little bit, he's been there, or maybe he's in there, he's had an impact. Cephas, who is Peter, the Apostle Peter, and some others, some of whom were false teachers. And when Paul receives this initial contact, when he gets to Ephesus and he's got some contact about the Corinthian church, there is already trouble there. So this is just a couple of years after Paul's left. Paul has probably received word that there's sexual immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9. That mentions a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, which was obviously written before he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. You with me? This letter has been lost in history. So when we talk about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was a letter prior to that that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. From Ephesus, we believe he's got some information, something's going wrong, and he writes this letter. In this letter, he warned the church to have nothing to do with sexually immoral people, because we find that this is what he's saying in his what we call 1 Corinthians. He refers to that letter. Paul mentions the reference to this first letter, but it doesn't match up with anything that we've got in 1 or 2 Corinthians. So we know that there's a previous letter. After that letter, he receives a visit from Chloe, who reports that the church has split into various factions. And when you read the beginning of Corinthians, you find some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, some are following Cephas, some are following Christ. There's these factions in the church, and they're pretty much at war. So Paul writes another letter to the church in Corinth, and that's our 1 Corinthians. That's our 1 Corinthians. That's in our Bible. And the first four chapters that the Apostle Paul writes are referring to Chloe's concerns about the church. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, and you can find those names in 1 Corinthians 16, 17. These three people visited Paul and probably reports of sexual immorality and lawsuits against people in the church. And you can read about that in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. It then says that Paul has received a letter from the Corinthian church. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 1, he says, "Now about the questions you asked in your letter." So we've got a letter lost in history. We've got 1 Corinthians. In the meantime, the Corinthian church has written Paul a letter, and they've got some questions. And these are the questions. These are some of the questions. Should people who've become Christians stay with their non-Christian spouses? Is celibacy the Christian ideal? Should Christians eat meat that's been offered to idols? Are our worship practices correct? And that includes the communion passage that we often read, 1 Corinthians 11. He's referring to the questions that they've asked him, and that's his answer. And when you think about the culture of the city, see, we look at these things and think, what? People wonder where they should stay with their non-Christian spouses. Is celibacy the ideal? What? It's a big what there. Is eating meat? Now, all of this stuff, we sort of sit here and we think, what? But this was the culture that these people lived in Corinth, and this is the culture that they've been converted out of. And these are very real questions for these guys. What do we do? How are we supposed to live now as Christians? What's right, what's wrong? So the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians, but it appears that the letter doesn't go down very well. Because it didn't go down very well, Paul decides to visit the Corinthian church, but that trip is not recorded in Acts. He says in 2 Corinthians, in our Bible, 2 Corinthians 2:1, he talks about a visit to Corinth. It was a painful one, and he wasn't going to have another painful visit, so he decides he's writing another letter to the Corinthian church. So Paul writes his third letter, and it's not 2 Corinthians. You with me? First letter has been lost in history. Second letter is 1 Corinthians. Third letter has also been lost in history. Now that letter was, as Paul describes it, it was a severe telling off of the Corinthian church. We don't know exactly what it said, but in 2 Corinthians 8 verses 16 and 17, it tells us that it was delivered by Titus. And 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8 tells us that Paul regretted sending this letter. Wow. No wonder it got lost in history. I think he might have said some things that God didn't want him to say. He's getting some things off his chest and he went bang. So that's been lost in history as well. Now, when Paul sent that, he said he regretted it. He was so concerned about the letter, and he was so concerned especially at how the Corinthian church would treat Titus, who had to hand deliver the letter, no post. Titus is the postman. He's taking it to the church at Corinth, physically there, and Paul is really, really concerned about how the church is going to treat him. And he is so concerned, the Apostle Paul says, he couldn't continue his ministry in Ephesus. Wow. Wow. He is so stressed out about all of this. He can't preach the gospel. There's a reason why Paul was feeling concerned about Titus, because at the end of 1 Corinthians, things are so bad in the church that Apollos has left. Apollos wanted to go. He wanted to go and help the church in Corinth. It's so bad that Apollos has left. He's in Ephesus with Paul when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, 12 says that Paul urged Apollos. He urged Apollos, just please go back. But Apollos refused. Timothy was sent to Corinth to try and sort things out. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, Timothy is back in Ephesus as well. He's had enough and he's back. Paul can't minister in Ephesus, so he travels to Macedonia and eventually meets up with Titus, who has some good news. He's concerned about Titus. He's traveling to try and catch up with him. He's in Macedonia. Titus is coming up the other way. They catch up, and Titus has got good news. The severe letter, this terrible letter that the Apostle Paul is so concerned about that he wrote it and he sends it off, Titus says, well, things are okay. Things are looking up in Corinth. And Paul is delighted with this news. So he writes another letter. And this is our 2 Corinthians. So we've got four of them, okay? First one lost in history. Second one is our 1 Corinthians. Third one's lost in history. The fourth one is 2 Corinthians in our Bible. And this first part of the 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 9, it's really, really positive. Paul's got this exciting news. He goes back to Ephesus and he's starting another letter, and it's fantastic. It's filled with uplifting spiritual content, as well as some positive instruction to the church. Now, because things are going so well, here's what you need to do, and it's all positive. But before he finishes the letter, and let's remember there are no computers, there's no ballpoint pens if you're back in that era, he's writing on a piece of parchment, and he's got some sort of quill or something like that, whatever, he's got a stick dipped in something. So this letter's not taking him 15 minutes to write. By all accounts, it's probably taken him months to write his letters, because he keeps getting this report, and then he does a little bit more on his letter, gets another report, writes a little bit more on his letter. But before Paul finishes 2 Corinthians, he receives some news. Either things have deteriorated in Corinth again, or the news that Titus brought was just a little bit optimistic. It appears that some self-appointed apostles had come into the church and they're undermining Paul's authority. Who's Paul? Who does he think he is? Why would he write this stuff to you? Look at that. That's shocking. Look what he's written. So these false apostles had come in, they're undermining Paul's authority, and the factions have resurfaced. Just little bits of fighting groups in the church. They're at each other's throat. This is the life of the church. And Paul ends 2 Corinthians with a blistering attack on the false prophets. 1 to 9, it's all good, it's all looking up, it's really positive. Gets this news again, and he goes at him with everything he's got. And it's in our Bible, you can read it. That was what Dave was alluding to last week when he was sharing communion. He sort of tied that stuff in, and Dave said, I don't think I'd like to receive this letter. Well, this is the part that Dave was referring to. And in that blistering attack, the Apostle Paul reasserts his authority. He promises that he's going to visit them again. And he warns the troublemakers that he's going to be pretty savage on them. And in chapter 13, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, he challenges these false prophets, false teachers, these false apostles. He challenges them on the evidence of their behavior. He asked them, are you really Christians? Wow. So what happened after that? These letters were written around about 54 AD. And in 96 AD, as the church is starting to move on a little bit, Clement, the Bishop of Rome, he found it necessary to tackle the Corinthian church about its bad behavior. Surprise, 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 surprise. About 50 years later, the church was split again, according to Clements, Bishop of Clements. He's got minutes of his meetings and all sorts of stuff. So that's where we're getting this from. The church is split again. And Clement saw the problem as pride. And that's, as you think about the Apostle Paul, he planted the church. He's sort of got some contact and he's trying to help the church. He's trying to write some stuff and, no, you shouldn't be doing this and this is a better way and all that sort of stuff. The church just won't have a bar of him. They had their own opinions and they wouldn't listen to Paul, even denouncing him as an apostle. Somebody's come in and they just fed him all this rubbish. The church has lapped it all up. And the Apostle Paul's a nobody anymore. But we won't listen to him anymore. And Clement concluded that the issues were personal not doctrinal. The issues were personal, not doctrinal. After 28 years of pastoral ministry, and I did share with you quite some time ago that in my time down in Tasmania, I was part of a group we called a church consultancy team. And this team was called in by churches who were just struggling in one way or another. We need a hand. Can you just, an outside view, have a look at us, just try and work out what's going on here, what are the problems? Because they couldn't identify them themselves. So I was on that team that did that sort of stuff. So in 28 years of pastoral ministry and being part of that in particular, I'd just like to say something about trouble in churches. This is going to be quick, but I just want to say this. It's never about doctrine. It's never about doctrine. It's never about the authority of the Bible. It's never about the deity of Christ. It's never about the Trinity. It's never about the fallen state of humanity and our need for salvation. It's never about Jesus' death and resurrection. All of those things, that's doctrine. They are the things that we plant our feet on the ground and say, we will not budge. That's the doctrine. That's what Christian faith is founded on. From the Bible, these are the things that we believe in. These are the things that God is teaching us about faith. And these are the things we're going to fight for. We will fight to the death on doctrine. But it's never about doctrine. Trouble in churches is never about doctrine. Trouble in churches, in my experience, is always pride. It's always pride. When we went into those churches and we looked at some things and we got some factions maybe and we got this, that and the other and we got something's going on, and here's the trouble. When you sort of pull the layers off and you stop thinking about the trouble and you start looking, what's causing the trouble? There were some people there saying, we will not budge. We will not budge. I don't like this, so we're not having it. Another group of people were saying, but we love that. We want it. And another group of people were saying, well, they never said this, but it's, well, we know everything. They never listened to anything that was being told them. And other people are trying to say, hey, here's another way, here's another thought. But they're not listening, and they're not listening. We don't like this, we don't like that. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul faced in the Corinthian church. And as Paul tried to bring some spiritual wisdom into the issues, he was personally attacked, he was undermined, and as far as we know, he has no more contact with the Corinthian church. His last contact with the Corinthian church is a blistering attack, not on the church, but on those self-proclaimed apostles. Anybody else sad about that? Breaks your heart, doesn't it? We're thinking about, for all intents and purposes, we're thinking about the church in Gisborne, aren't we? Not that there's all of this trouble, but we are exactly the same, made up of fallible people who can easily jump on our high horse, you know, and I want this and I want that, and we don't want this, we don't want that. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? All that sort of stuff. It's just about pride. We can be that so easily. I just want to finish with this really, really quickly. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If you don't guard your heart, if you're not sort of putting something around and saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. If you're not putting a guard around your heart and saying nothing is coming in except what glorifies Jesus. If you're not guarding your heart, then the way you live your life, the way you, who you are in this church, who you are anywhere, everything that you do, flows from your heart. If you've got bad stuff in there, it's coming out. And if we're not doing a spiritual ECG from time to time, if we're just not just pausing within ourselves, and I think Monique was probably alluding to that with the community, if we're not pausing and having a bit of a think about who we are and what's in our heart as individuals, it is so, so, so easy for pride just to seep in, and we don't even know it's there. We don't even know it's there. And on that consultancy team, when we went into some of these churches, we said, hey, here's the problem. It's not what you think it is. It's something right down here that you don't even recognize. And it was like you smacked them over the head and they go, wow. Because they're focusing on the issues, they're focusing on worship styles, they're focusing on all sorts of stuff, you know, all the stuff that churches go on with, and we're getting ourselves in a bit of trouble. That's what they were focusing on, but they couldn't see the real issue. If you just settle down, if you just guard your heart, if you just start saying, I am going to be part of this family and do everything I possibly can to make it everything Jesus wants it to be, these things don't happen. Now, folks, I just really do want to say that I don't have an agenda in saying all of this. I don't have an agenda. I'm not trying to talk to somebody here in our church. I'm not trying to say that our church is a really terrible place and all that sort of stuff. I'm not saying that at all. Okay? Just trust me in that. Nothing about that. But what I am trying to say is that in the full understanding of the Word of God, when we understand things like the Corinthian church and we work through it like we just have, it's a whole different story, isn't it? And it does not take much. It does not take much for any church to become like the Corinthian church. None of us want that, do we? Not one of us wants that. Folks, let's guard our hearts as individuals. Just have a little examination every now and then. What's going on in here? Guard our hearts as individuals and guard our hearts, or our corporate heart, as a church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we think through all of this, we haven't left on a really positive note. Lord, often we just want to be in your presence in a positive and powerful way, and we want to be able to rejoice and praise you. But Lord, right at the minute, I think that we're just a bit sad as we think about another church that never got out of its rut. Lord, I just want to come before you this morning on behalf of us all that we as a church, we don't want that. Lord, we want to glorify you in every possible way that we can. And Lord, as the ministry team leader of this church, I think we've got a whole heap of stuff going for us. We're in a really positive place. We've got some really good things happening. Lord, you are at the center of our church, and we can say that with boldness. But Lord, we don't want it wrecked. So it's here as we stand here today, as Lord, we just examine our hearts. What is it that I'm having a little whinge about? Lord, I pray that you would just reach right inside there and help us to identify, is this what I need to die for? Or is this just my pride? Lord, we want that for all of us. I want it for myself. We want it for our church. So that, Lord, you would continue to be the center of our lives. Lord, we thought about a couple of churches through this series, and as we looked at where are they, we get pretty excited about some of those churches. They just, hundreds of years later, Ephesus was a major church. So Lord, help us to think about who we are today. What are we battling for? Is it worth it? In a couple of hundred years' time, again, people will be looking back at Gisborne Church of Christ and saying, those guys in 2023, they set us up. Lord, might we be that in every possible way, that you would receive all the glory and all the praise, that we and the generations to come can muster. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.